Good morning. I'm reading the scripture this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. In your pew Bibles, that's on page 781. I'm reading from the North American Standard Bible. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Thank you, Joyce. And thank you to Alec for the time that he puts into preparing the youth to do worship leading in the morning. I appreciate that. It's a big effort and a good thing for our whole church. Well, the angels came down and announced to the shepherds peace on earth. And what the angels were doing was much more than just announcing that a baby had been born in Bethlehem. This baby represented a new age that was to come, an age in which there would be peace on earth. And what I want to do this morning is explain as best I can how Jesus did bring that peace to us. Because it has been called into question, it certainly wasn't the case that all wars stopped when Jesus came. We've had a lot of wars since. And the band U2 wrote a song called Peace on Earth, in which they listed off a number of bad things happening in our world, and then saying that they were tired of people saying peace on earth if it really wasn't so. And so then that raises the question, did it really happen? And I'm going to say that it has, and that band U2 missed the way in which Jesus is not just stopping wars, but he has gone to the very center of the problem and healed the wounds and hurts that are at the core of what causes us to fight one another, and he is doing it. We know that Jesus has gone to the very center of the problem because he came as a baby. If the purpose was to make people behave, then Jesus could have come as a well-muscled bully and knocked people's heads together until they saw sense. If it was to create a niceness zone, he could have come as a guru dressed in flowing white robes and floated around and beamed up people who were nice enough for Jesus to take to his Shangri-La in the Himalayas somewhere. But what he did do is that he came as a baby, like us, and so he became the target for all the worst of the world in order that he might perform his healing right there. And the worst of the world came right away, didn't it? I mean, shortly after he was born, King Herod declared to his soldiers, or ordered them, to go to Bethlehem and kill all those boys younger than age 2 in order to try and snuff out what he thought was a threat that this Jesus would be to his royal throne. And it was only because of an intervention of an angel that Jesus escaped to Egypt. And so there he was, already in the danger zone, the Prince of Peace. For a little bit here, I am going to talk about sin. And it's not very Christmassy, but I need to in order to show how Jesus was the answer to the problem of human sin. Sin is that which causes hurt. And all sin causes real hurt. And that is why sin is wrong. There's nothing mysterious or magical about sin. It is simply that which we do which hurts what God has made. Of course, sin is disobedience to God's commands, but all God's commands line up with the world that he has made. He made it good, and he designed it in such a way that if each part, every stone, every tree, and every man and woman, if they play their part and do what God designed them to do, then all will flourish. But if that man and that woman, and men and women, refuse to do what God has made them to do, then they cause damage to the world that God has made. We resist seeing it. And that's why God has to command. He says, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Not because he's just being an arbitrary dictator up in the sky, but because he knows exactly what we should be doing in order that there might be happiness for all of us. Not only does all sin cause hurt, but there is a 100% conversion rate of hurt back into sin. We men and women in our natural self, relying on our own resources, when we get hurt, it is our immediate inclination to turn that hurt into sin of others, to try and hurt other people as we have been hurt. There is such a thing as the law of conservation of energy. Well, there's also the law of the conservation of hurt. If you challenge someone, well, why did you do that bad thing to that other person? They will immediately reply, well, of course, because they deserved it. And if you say to them, why did you take that thing that didn't belong to you? And they will say, well, because I deserved it. And so this rationalization process that all humans are perfect at takes the sin that is done to us and turns it into hurt towards others. And that is all that I need to believe in order to understand how it was that when Adam began this whole process of sin has reached all the way to me without it ever losing a step. And that is the problem of mankind. That we cannot escape this process of hurting others because we ourselves have been hurt. Well, we can now look ahead a little to how Jesus healed the wounds of the world, can't we? For the hurt to sin conversion in Jesus was 0%. That was the amazing thing that he did. That the world threw its worst at him. And what came out the other side was life. And then peace and joy and love. That is how he healed the world, and that is why he is the Prince of Peace. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 23 says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then this is important. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten in return. It wasn't just that Jesus didn't do any sin. It was that he did not sin when he was experiencing the worst that the world was throwing at him. He cleansed the world in that way. He said instead from the cross, Father, forgive them. And a change happened in the world that had never happened before. Something new was introduced, the peace of Christ. Here's a famous verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This tells us a lot about what sin is and sets us up to understand how Jesus faced it and ended its power. Death and life in the Bible are not just whether we are breathing or not. It has to do with what lifts us up and what throws us down. Death in the Bible refers to all things that make us die, whether physically, spiritually, emotionally, or mentally. When someone says, that thing is killing me, they are not saying that they are just about ready to fall over and die. They are saying that it is defeating all of their plans and dreams and hopes. that thing is killing me. Anything that saps the light out of us is death. It is the opposite in the Bible of life. So when Jesus says that if you believe in me, you may have life and have life more abundantly, he's not just saying that you will carry on with your lungs breathing and your heart pumping. He is saying something more. That behind, there is in this life, a life worth living, one that gives joy and that has full of purpose and so on. This is what Jesus means when he gives us life. And when these things are denied, that is death. Life in the Bible is all that is life-giving, and death is all that is death-dealing. As for wages, I like this word because it says a couple important things. First of all, it indicates that we are not in control of what the wages of our sin will be. We would like to be in control. We would like to say that this indulgence that I'm going to take part in is not going to have any implications or consequences down the line. We wish that was the way it would be, but it is not. The thing itself, the sin itself, decides what its wages will be, what the return will be on that thing that we do. So it is no use trying to figure out whether something has become acceptable or legal. If marijuana use in our country has become legal, that doesn't say anything about what the wages of that will be. You could say, well, there's no verse in the Bible that tells us not to smoke weed. Well, that doesn't make it have different wages than from what happens when you actually do it. The wages are determined by the sin itself, not by whether it has become acceptable in their country or legal in their country or acceptable to the church or whether the verse happens to be in the Bible or not. It is decided by the thing itself. And when we sin, the wages is death. The other reason why wages is a good word is because the wages you get are always delayed until the payday, right? There comes a day in the future when they arrive, and it isn't right away. There is a day of reckoning that down the road, and as they say, if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. When the Japanese Navy in 1940 was making preparations to attack Pearl Harbor, of course, they were not yet at war with the Americans, but they thought if they could get this in quick, they would be able to get many other things that they wanted. Well, one of the admirals, Isoroku Yamamoto, said this: "For a while we'll have everything our own way, stretching out in every direction like an octopus spreading its tentacles. But it will last for a year and a half at the most. I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with terrible resolve." And the amazing thing is he got that almost to the month. That for a year and a half, they did whatever they wanted in the Western Pacific, occupying island after island. And then after a year and a half, the United States and all of its resources really got rolling, and that became then the end of the Japanese fun that they were having in the Pacific, and they could not stop the reckoning that came from attacking Pearl Harbor. All sin is like that. It's fun for a while, but the reckoning we cannot stop. There is the sin, and there is the hurt that it causes. And all sin causes hurt. This was illustrated in the Old Testament by the use of burnt sacrifices. God commanded the Israelites in the Old Testament to offer burnt sacrifices to atone for sin. And in Exodus and Leviticus, the description of exactly how these sacrifices were to be done is very elaborate. We don't do that anymore because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ was a better sacrifice, so making all those Old Testament sacrifices obsolete. But why did those Israelites perform sacrifices? What was the purpose of them? There's no real clear explanation beyond atone for sin, and I know it frustrates a lot of Old Testament scholars trying to figure out why did God tell them to do that. I really feel that if we were at one of those sacrifices firsthand, we would know why they were done. Because then we would see and hear and smell what sin does, what it does to this sheep, to this bull. It would be the most powerful and sobering object lesson to anyone present as to the consequences of sin. Here is this perfect sheep that we have raised. The wool is warm and fuzzy. We love this sheep and cared for it and fed it. We even named it Daisy. And we go to the priest, and the priest says, this is the consequences of your sin. Then takes that sheep, and we would see and hear the squealing of the sheep, the attempt to get it to get it down on the ground, its struggle, the blood, the fear in the sheep's eyes, and finally the broken and limp body. And if we modern Canadians saw that, we would think, what a terrible, unfair thing to do to that poor sheep. What an outrage. Yes, what an outrage. What an outrage, the way that we disobey God and try to hide from ourselves the consequences of what we do to one another. I just think it would be a healthy thing if every time someone cut someone down on social media, gave vent to road rage out the window of their car, humiliated someone because of what he or she did to their child, lied in order to get one's own way, if we then brought them to our sand volleyball pit out back here and said, this is what God says you did to his world through your actions and slaughtered the sheep, that this would have a great suppressing effect on the ways that we hurt one another. We would see what we did. As Hebrews says, the Old Testament sacrifices were replaced by the better sacrifice, Jesus, God's Son himself. And it was better not just because it was not just symbolic or done for dramatic effect. It really was our sin that put him there. It was our hurt that went into his body, and there it was finally extinguished. And the pattern of sin and hurt which we in our natural selves have been a part of comes to its end in the great and loving sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. It died in his body. And out the other side came peace and life. By his stripes we are healed. Thank you, Lord, for doing this for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. God did not abandon us to our sin and our hurt, but because of his love for the world that he made, he sent the answer, and that answer was his Son, Jesus Christ. It could have been within God's right simply to destroy the world and start over again, but that's not how he did it. Because God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The answer was not to destroy the world and start over. Instead, God inserted his own Son right into the middle of the fray, right in Bethlehem, in that stable, where the Son would necessarily absorb the blows of a fallen world, and in feeling its blows, heal the world of its pain. And nothing puts one more in the center of the action than being born into it. That is why the baby Jesus in the stable of Bethlehem is so special. The saving of the world would involve no divine cheating, no superpowers, no turning of stones into loaves of bread like the devil tempted Jesus to do. If Jesus were going to save men as men, he would become one from the ground up, from the very beginning. Philippians 2 says that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, did it work? I say that it did. Not at the level of what we see on the news, but as Jesus said, like leaven in the dough spreads everywhere. As the followers of Jesus follow in the pattern that Jesus set, that just as he took the pain of the world and put out on the other side life, so we do the same. When in 1 Peter it says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, that verse is preceded by one that says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his way. And then when Philippians says that Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, it is preceded by a verse that says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So by choosing to believe in Jesus and saying, I follow Jesus, this is the way we do it. This is real Christ-likeness. When the hurt goes in and kindness goes out of each believer. This is the daily and hourly business of receiving into ourselves the world's anxiety and replying with God's peace. Like the man who shovels the sidewalk of an angry neighbor, or the woman who diligently visits the lonely in the hospital, or the woman who's suffering from concussion sends a public note of thanks to those who helped her, or the neighbors who offered that same woman and her family on one particular evening 4 different suppers, and the mom and dad who love and care for their autistic son. There are lots of reasons here to be angry and to carry on with hurting one another, but when it stops and goodness goes out instead, that is the life of Jesus Christ. That is Christ-likeness. Well, I know it is terrifying to give up on this old pattern, take the risk of being taken advantage of being used, of falling behind, because that is what we are essentially choosing in this life of Christ-likeness, of not things being fair for me. We give that up when we follow Jesus. We are motivated to do so, first of all, because Jesus went first, and he did it for you and for me. Jesus went first. We love because he first loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And secondly, as the Bible encourages us again and again, we should do this life of Christ-likeness together. As the Mennonite brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, let us begin one to another as people who have chosen to follow Jesus, to practice love and kindness and peace and patience and perseverance to the brother and sister in the Lord around us, so that here in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit we may experience, taste the sweetness of this life that Jesus Christ has set out for us. And having tasted it here and tasted that it is good, then we go to the corner of the world where God has placed us and do the healing there that it needs. Here are the questions I set out if you use this as a Bible study. Do you think Jesus has succeeded in his mission to bring peace on earth? If so, how has it happened? And perhaps why are there still wars? 2. Why is it significant that the Son of God was introduced to earth as a baby? What other ways could this have happened? Why did Jesus, for example, not come down out of the sky riding a horse? 3. Read 1 Peter 2:21 to 23. How are we to follow Jesus in his steps? For how are ways that you instinctively turn the hurt you receive into sin against others? And then 5, looking at the others around you, how do you see the ways that they turn the hurt they receive into goodness toward others? And 6, what healing does your circle of non-Christian friends need from you? Kind speech, a listening ear, a house repair, a Christmas present? What is it? Father in heaven, because of your love for the world, you sent Jesus down to be a baby in our midst. And we are just so grateful that his purpose is not to condemn the world and to condemn us, but to save us, to redeem us. We are so thankful for this gift of peace to us. And now, Lord, we just need that strength and that courage and that humility to follow Jesus in the same way. Because it is a hurting world out there. There is a lot of pain. And they need those filled by the Holy Spirit to come and bring a ministry and message of reconciliation. Because you have named us as your ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. That is our work. And may we do it with joy and patience and perseverance as we follow you, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we close in song together?
The shepherds came to see the baby, stood by his mother's side. He laid the Savior inside a manger. Oh, what a glorious night. Oh, what a glorious night. I hear the angels singing, hallelujah, let the earth praise him, her King. I know that love has come. Sing it out, Jesus Christ is born. Jesus Christ is born, yeah. The shepherds wondered, they couldn't hide it, told everyone inside. Oh, we're amazed when they heard how God came down on the glorious night. God came down on this glorious night. I hear the angels singing, hallelujah, let the earth receive the King. I know that love. star shining in the sky. Below in Bethlehem, the King is sleeping. Oh, what a glorious night. Oh, what a glorious night.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.